What are you looking for in a leader? It's been an unsettling week in British politics, hasn't it? I'm sure that you've been asking yourself what God makes of it all. I was joking with some friends yesterday that the day in Parliament felt a little bit like an Isaiah 3 day. Now, I don't expect you to have that reference tucked in the front of your minds. Here's a picture of the political climate from Isaiah chapter 3. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." And it actually goes on to say, "Woe to them, they have brought disaster upon themselves." And I'm not making a political point in any particular direction, except to say this, that it is an unsettling world, and our leaders often feel as if they're not quite as capable as we would wish them to be. I'm rejoicing in my heart that God has a more certain, a more concrete plan for leadership than anyone currently in the House of Commons, anyone in the United Nations. I think it's apt, perhaps this week of all weeks, that we are here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, I hope that you've still got it open in front of you. Here is the first of two themes that we'll look at this afternoon. It is rejecting God as king. Rejecting God as king. I think a brief bit of background will help us to get the most out of our study of this passage today. The story of the Bible is the story of God working in history to rescue his people because of his great love for them. The Lord promises that a nation will come from Abraham, and that nation grows in number, and the Lord rescues them out of slavery in Egypt, and after a few little hiccups along the way, they settle in the land that the Lord gives them. But God's plan had always been that through his people, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So his people were to be different. They were to act differently. They'd have a different moral code of practice. And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, they sat differently to the nations around them. Those nations were engaged in all kinds of terrible things. It included witchcraft and necromancy and even the gravest of all things, child sacrifice. God's people were to be different. They were to show God's ways to a watching world. The nations were to be drawn into their life and their worship of the one true God. The warning that God's people heard again and again from the law and from the prophets was that they would be tempted to drift in the other direction. The plan was for the nations to see God's people and to be attracted in to their life and their worship. The danger was that God's people would see the nations and that they would be attracted by their way of life in their corruption and their rebellion against God. The big question that God's people faced was this: what are you looking for in a leader? God had established a pattern of raising up servant leaders over his people. It's striking how many of the Old Testament leaders were shepherds. Abraham was a nomadic herdsman when God called him into his service. Moses, once he'd fled the court of Pharaoh, he was a shepherd out there in Midian. He led them in the Exodus and in the wilderness with his shepherd staff. David, as we're coming to in just a moment, David was the young shepherd boy who famously defeated Goliath with the slingshot that he'd practiced using, warding off wild beasts as he tended to his father's flocks. God wanted a certain kind of leader over his people, one who cared for them and led them gently as a shepherd does his sheep. One who protects them and defends them as a shepherd does his sheep. He wanted not the tallest or the strongest or the richest or the best looking person going. He wanted the one who would lead his people rightly, with a pure heart, with a clear conscience. One constant theme of this story of God's people is his insistence that they do not need a king over them, because they already had one. In 1 Samuel 8, the people go to Samuel, the prophet and priest who was leading them at the time, and they demand a king. They say, "Appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." And when Samuel prays to the Lord about this, the response that he gets from God is heartbreaking. And consider the emotion, this all-loving creator God. Consider God saying these words, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." In other words, our inclination is to depose God as king and to put in his place other rulers made in our own image. Sometimes the simplest things are the most profound. But when we're teaching children about this, we define sin using a mnemonic. We say, "Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules." And that's the nature of sin. It is to reject God as ruler. It's a personal thing. He wants what's best for us, but we keep going our own way. We pursue our pleasures or passions and seek our own purposes before his. Money, sex, and power are the traditional unholy trinity. Maybe it's the so-called seven deadly sins, pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. Take your pick. I suspect you'll find yourself in the list somewhere or other. It is rejecting God as king. But look, I promised that we'd get to 2 Samuel 7. Here we are. It's the second of our two themes. Rejecting God as king, receiving God as king. Receiving God as king. The people of the day in 2 Samuel 7, well, they've rejected God as their king. God has given them a king, Saul, who has gone astray in just the kind of way that God had warned that the kings would do. He's anointed David as king in his place. In 2 Samuel 5, David has conquered Jerusalem. He's established a royal court in what is now the city of David. In 2 Samuel 6, David has brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, symbolically the presence of God in his capital, the holy city from which his king is ruling his people. And then 2 Samuel 7, David suddenly realizes that his symbols of kingship appear far better established than God's symbols of kingship do in his nation. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." David set himself up in a capital city. He's got himself a grand palace. It made from the finest materials. It is built to last. It is, if you like, strong and stable leadership. As far as he's concerned, his house has been established. But God's house, well, the Ark of the Covenant is being kept in a tent rather than a building. David thinks that he can do better for God. We expect royalty to live in grand palaces, don't we? We expect them to travel around in grandeur. It's no surprise that King David established his throne and built himself a fancy palace in Jerusalem. It's no surprise that he thought God would expect the same, an opulent temple in which his presence would dwell. The shock of what happens next, The shock is that the Lord says his kingdom doesn't look like any earthly kingdom. His king doesn't look like any earthly king. Consider Prince Philip for a moment, the Duke of Edinburgh. Imagine, conjure in your mind the image of Prince Philip traveling around London. And my guess is you're thinking of something like the news cameras show us. It's Prince Philip in a horse-drawn carriage, all of the fine robes, and all of the soldiers on their horses to accompany him. That does happen. But until recently, Prince Philip's normal way of getting around London was in a humble taxi cab. Picture the scene. You've stood at the traffic lights. You've waited to cross the road. A taxi's driven up. Who knows? Maybe Prince Philip has stopped by the traffic lights for you. He found that he could get from A to B incognito in a humble taxi cab. This is his converted gas-powered taxi he's recently given to a museum. Now, forgive me my irreverence here. The tabernacle, God's portable tent of meeting, it is a little bit like that London taxi cab is for Prince Philip. It was practical. It served a purpose. It symbolically represented the presence of God dwelling among his people, but it didn't need to be grand in order to do what God wanted it to do. He had everything he needed. He didn't need to prove anything to them. Their strong and stable leadership was God himself as their king. It wasn't in the buildings that they built to try to house him in. David is about to discover that when God comes as king, it will look quite different to anything he's seen before, to anything he knows of what it looks like for God to be king. Verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" In other words, I don't need the kind of house that you can build for me. But you need the kind of house that only I can build for you. He says, verse 8, "I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." And then, verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." There's a play on words here. Hopefully it works in the English translation. David wants to build a house for God, a bricks and mortar temple for God to dwell in. God wants to build a house for David, a dynasty, a royal line through whom his kingdom will be established forever. As the Bible story goes on, it's clear that there is a near fulfillment to that promise. David's son Solomon takes a throne. A succession of kings follow him. Solomon does build a temple for God, a house for his name. When he does wrong, verse 14, he is punished. Read the books of Kings and Chronicles to follow that story through the lines of the kings of Judah, how God works his purposes through them. But, this promise of a king and a kingdom and a house to be established, well, it leaves us longing and waiting for the true king yet to come. Kings come and go. Kingdoms will rise and fall. But the promise of verse 16 is eternal. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David was a great king. He wasn't the ultimate answer to the world's needs. at Pentecost, in what is arguably the first Christian sermon ever preached, the Apostle Peter spoke of this message from 2 Samuel 7. He proclaimed it as Jesus is Lord. Acts 2 verse 29, Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, and that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." His conclusion? "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Around the world this Christmas time, the nativity story will be told. There are angels and shepherds and magi and mangers, yet it is not for nothing that Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy. He gives 14 generations in three sets to show the promise of God working out throughout history. God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham, through King David, down the royal line, until, Matthew 1 verse 16, "Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." God is establishing his kingdom, his rule and his reign on earth. To a world that rejected God as king, he sends his king into the world to be received by it. He's a different kind of king, not born in a palace, but in a humble cave alongside the animals. Nor born to a rich or powerful family, but to a young woman in a miraculous pregnancy. Nor born to take political power or for financial gain, but to serve and to save his people. The Apostle John in his gospel famously writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." It's a wonder of the incarnation, that God steps into the world, not in a temple built by human hands, but to be in himself a temple among us. This person of a little baby would grow up to live obediently, to die sacrificially, to rise victoriously, to reign eternally and bring justice and righteousness and blessing to the nations of the world in his gospel of grace. Where does this news leave us today? Well, let me give two applications very briefly as I close. Firstly, it means that we can trust that God is making good on his promise to bless the nations. In a week of turmoil in Westminster, where there's rioting and looting on the streets of Paris, where wars rage, where corruption is widespread, it is good news that Jesus is Lord. His kingdom is being established. Everything that he came to achieve as he entered the world that first Christmas time was made good at Easter. It will be fulfilled fully, finally, and forever when he returns in glory. It gives us confidence in uncertain times. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. A baby in a manger made it so. We celebrate that at Christmas. But secondly, and finally, it means that we must do business with the person of Jesus. We must take him seriously. It's a grave thing to do to trivialize Christmas to the tinsel and the turkey and the trimmings. He may have been born as a baby in a manger. He may have died in weakness and humiliation on a cross. But the claim of the Bible and the witness of history is that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He comes to serve us. He comes to save us. Yet he comes with great power and with ultimate authority. He does demand our allegiance. We have a great track record of rejecting the King. This Advent season, as we anticipate again the coming of Christ, well, what better time for us to be receiving the King? And what better time for us to issue that invitation to others? He has come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found, we've just sung. Well, let's be those who are ready to receive him and who long for others to receive him still. Amen.